write up to the 20th of Acts, speaking to these people before he left them, to the Jew and to the Gentile. He's still there giving preference to the Jew, testifying to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God. But now it seems as though he sees clearly himself as a vessel. The Jew has simply no standing above the Gentile. And he says, here I am, I'm a come to you Gentiles, now ready as a vessel to communicate in all its pristine clearness the truth of the mystery. That's what I see in it.
Doesn't it seem, in relation to that chapter in the Acts, that it was at that moment when they closed the temple doors on Paul, that God in his government seemed to close the door on the Jew?
Yes, that's right.
They seem to synchronize those two things, yeah, don't they?
Yes.
Wouldn't the word nation cover Jew as well as Gentile?
Well, it generally stands in distinction to the Jews, the nations, and I think he's specifying now you nations, writing to, I suppose, primarily a Gentile assembly, that it's on your account, I'm here the prisoner of Christ Jesus, so that now we might say with liberty and freedom. And I do not doubt, in the full light of the truth he was communicating, he sends along to them this truth of the mystery.
When the word nation is used in relation to the Jew, it's usually in a singular.
Singular, yes.
When it's in the plural, it involves the Gentiles.
Yes. He says, if ye have heard of the administration, as that word dispensation should read, of the grace of God which is given to me towards you, you, the particular and special call and formation of this vessel was to you, the Gentiles.
So that it's been declared by God, worked out by the whole of the Godhead, and now the administration has been put into the hands of a man.
I think that's the point. What is coming in is as the result of the details of this mystery, that it might become in practice worked out in the Christian company today. Sure, that's what underlies it.
It's a remarkable thing too, that God should put it into the hands of a Jew.
Well, yes, that's right. But it's for you Gentiles, wasn't it? But he shall thus be called. Had they been inquiring, but how did Paul get hold of this? He's writing to us these remarkable things. Where did he find them out? Paul says, I want you to understand how I found them out. They were given to me positively and a revelation from God himself. That's how I found them out.
Would that be in the backside of the desert the 14 years ago, not?
Well, it was 14 years, you remember, he said, before he went up to Jerusalem, wasn't it?
On the backside of the desert.
Well, hardly for 14 years, was it? About three?
3 years.
But I think what you said too, Mr. Mitchell, while these revelations were given to the apostle, he says in Galatians at the outset, you remember, to reveal his son in me. Who knows what went on in his heart in those first 3 days of blindness? What he might have been seeing spiritually when he could no longer see things naturally. And I believe he went on. He didn't get all his revelations at once. And no doubt over those 14 years that you're speaking of, isn't his ministry composed of 4 divine revelations? First, the gospel. And I rather judge along with that the truth of the mystery. But it seems subsequently he got the truth of the supper for the Corinthians. And last of all, he seemed to get the truth of the Lord's coming. I say last of all, I probably shouldn't be too sure of that one. But the 4th one he did get was for the Thessalonians, the Lord's coming.
Mr. Duffy has been telling us at tea time that Mr. Robert Nelson once said to him, it's remarkable what you can see when you've lost your sight.
Yes.
And here in these 3 days, we wonder what he did recently.
Yes, that's right.
Even his movements in the nature were according to Revelation, weren't they?
Quite. Straightway in the synagogue it says that he preached Jesus, Son of God. God's finality. God's last word. Accomplishment of God's purpose, Son of God, we've arrived at finality.
Let's begin.
Is this revelation that we have mentioned here, is it deeper, further thought than what we've been going through in relation to the breaking down of the partition on the household?
No, I think what he has given us in the first two chapters is all part of this mystery. Leading up to it, he's going to tell us in these verses a day what it is in its completeness. But these are all the details in preparation for the mystery. This is how the Godhead is affecting it. But the effectuation of it and the administration of it stand distinct. You see, the work complete on the one hand, but we see it being worked out in practice on the other. And that's what's coming out now. The moment has come not only for its accomplishment and its revelation, the moment has come for its administration. It's in working order today.
That only emphasizes what was made clear during the previous reading or two, that everything was from God's side,
yes.
Complete.
Yes.
Now this is the vessel brought into view through whom the thing is going to be conveyed.
I think so, Mr. Yates. I just one little thought in line with that struck me yesterday after the meeting. Here we have the working of God. First of all, he tells us what was in his mind. Secondly, we were reading yesterday about the gospel that has brought it all in, and now God is out to tell us why he sent the gospel to us. It's in order that it might affect the mystery. Here it's coming out today.
And so you would say the key words in this section are, he made known unto me the mystery.
Yes, yes.
That's the thought in the whole section.
He made known unto me the mystery. Yes, quite.
Through him to us.
He wanted them that to be quite clear as to how he had this truth and why he had it.
Will you just say a word as to why, seeing that the revelation was also made to the holy apostles and prophets, why is it that Paul is chosen so uniquely to be the one who brings this administration to the saints?
I think it was because he was particularly the minister of the uncircumcision. Peter and the rest of the apostles, and it's Paul that tells us, had the light of it, but they hadn't the administration of it to the Gentiles. This was the man that was specially called to administer it to the Gentiles.
Do you think, too, that it lay so near to his heart that that is why he had this that he speaks of, my intelligence in the mystery
yes,
of Christ?
Yes, that's right.
One wouldn't, of course, say a word derogatory in relation to the other prophets, apostles and prophets that are mentioned, but it would appear that this matter lay so near to the heart of Paul that his intelligence in it perhaps outstripped all others.
That's right.
Is there anyone else that can say, like Paul, that revealed his son in me?
Well, I don't know just how far they grasp it. You see, Peter did say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it seems as though Paul got a vision of that in such a way that prepared, as we see in these verses here, for the opening out of the truth of the mystery. That while the Lord said to Peter, on this rock I will build my assembly, he never got the full grasp of the assembly that was given to Paul.
The revelation was made to Peter.
Yes, yes.
The revelation is in Paul.
That's right. The thing that we have to see is that while the mystery was made known, he said to all the apostles and prophets, I think I see what's in your mind, Mr. Mitchell. This was the only man that got it as a direct revelation from Christ in glory.
I was thinking about, if the apostle was to be a wise master builder, he must have a revelation of the plan upon which he was to erect his structure.
Yes, yes, quite.
And so that I think that he was given that particular grace to be an effectual minister of this, the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Yes, yes.
Isn't it true the thought of a new building, an architect,
yes,
rather than a builder, the time behind it?
Yes.
The architecture, the whole building must be changed, its shape.
Where are you referring to?
The Corinthians.
Or the wise architect, yes. Quite. Judaism because of it. You see, this revelation coming in, as we have said, was not something that he delved out of the prophetic word of Isaiah and such like places. It was something that came directly from Christ in glory and which has been administered and brought into action. I take it the administration means the things in function. That's the best word. It's in function today.
Yes, in Romans it's just touched on. Is these the words he's speaking about, or is it what's gone before? How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before, in few words. Remember, there were very few words in Romans 16, where it mentions, I'm just suggesting that, or is it, as has been said, the previous chapters of Ephesians?
I think Paul apparently had given them a form of communication, whatever it was that he refers to, but he had not opened up the truth of it in the way he's done it in this epistle.
I think there's one thing that we should keep in mind. It's not beyond us, is it, the taking of it in, whilst, of course, it was given by to the apostle in a very special way, a chosen vessel for the very purpose. Each of us having the Spirit of God, we're able surely to receive that which has come from God, even though it has just been revealed to one man.
Oh, yes. Oh, well, and we've seen that working, preparing the vessels higher up, haven't we? Yes.
So when the apostle says in verse 4, speaks of my knowledge and the mystery of Christ, that far exceeds the revelation, what was revealed to these holy apostles and prophets, does it?
Well, I think, as we've said, that he certainly had a grasp of it. May they have the knowledge of it too, but not in the fullness we are assured in which it was given to Paul. And I think, as you say, Robert, that's what he's referring to here. You don't find Peter saying that the Gentiles should be joined heirs, a joined body. Never such a word, as far as we know, ever came from the lips of Peter. But it's coming from the lips of this vessel, giving us the mystery in its completeness and fullness.
In fact, Peter himself admits that Paul's ministry was a measure beyond it.
Yes, yes, that's right.
Hardly understand.
Yes.
Hardly understand.
Yes.
And yet Peter opens the door to Cornelius. That's remarkable, isn't it? But that's the kingdom side, I know, but I'm just suggesting it. He's the first one to open the door. The Cornelius, isn't he?
He had the keys of the kingdom.
Yes.
That's right.
And he's a Gentile, Cornelius.
I want to make a very deliberate remark, purposely. This matter of revelation has not continued beyond Paul, has it?
No. Oh, no. We're quite sure of that.
Very important.
I mean, if the truth of the mystery is out, it's out.
Yes.
And here it is. Oh, yes, quite.
But if anyone pretends to have received a fresh revelation, they're not moving in the orbit of Scripture.
Oh, no, that's right.
Paul is unique in his administration, and no one has followed him.
Yes.
I take it you have definitely stated that there was progressive revelations to the apostle.
Yes.
I was only thinking of the fact that in the 3 days, it doesn't tell us that he had been filled with the Spirit, because it was after that when Ananias met him.
Right.
He says, be filled with the Spirit. And it would appear, wouldn't it, that this is a later revelation to anything that might have been said to him then.
Yes, I have long come to the conclusion myself in the closing chapters of Acts, that while the full truth of the mystery intelligently was in the mind of the apostle, he was reluctant to carry it out to its extent.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's quite obvious by the 2 years in his own hired house.
Yes, I think that's it.
He wasn't speaking of this, he was speaking of the things concerning the kingdom, don't we?
That's right. We know, as he said to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians in the 20th of Acts, he had not shunned to declare, or he'd made known to preach unto them, rather, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and had not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, I think we are mostly clear that the kingdom must come in if the mystery is to be accomplished, but it's a further step. Being said that the kingdom is the bulwark of the assembly, words of Alice, The will of God must be established, the sway of God over men's souls, and when it is, they now become available as material for the accomplishment of the administration of the message.
In fact, there are four steps in his preaching before, three steps before he reached the fourth step of the council. Repentance towards God, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, and then the gospel of the kingdom, and then, and only then, the unfolding of the whole counsel of God.
I think so. There's just one thought I'd like to take up in connection with what our brother Mr. Wheeler has said. Speaking of progressive revelation, there was no progression after this revelation is declared here. That was the final
thing. Oh, yeah. Yes.
Paul made that.
But Mr. Right. Hughes just said a few moments ago. Mr. Hughes mentioned that a few moments ago. Yeah.
It's all right. I believe as a vessel, God led him on. And it seems as though we can only judge as we follow him in the statements that he made, that more and more this truth was clear in his affections, till at last it's coming out now in all its fullness. But it was there at the outset.
Would you say that all that through which he passed in his public service, in his serving, that kind of thing, was used of the Lord to still form the vessel?
I think so.
So that when he was placed in the prison and out from the arena, away from the arena, public service, it's then all this ministry goes on.
It is. Right. Wasn't the first move when he abandoned the synagogue and disputed in the schoolroom of one Tyrannus?
Yes.
God had almost forced that move upon him.
Yes.
It seemed as though he was allowing his natural instinct and his natural love for his people almost to override the full accomplishment of his ministry. But he's had it here all right. He's reached it now.
So the Lord eventually takes him away from that public arena. And he puts them away in prison, and it's then the ministry goes.
I think that's very good, yes. Lifts them right up. We've sometimes said he's apprehended in the heart of Judaism, right in the very temple.
Yes.
And he's transported to the heart of Gentilism, a Roman prison. Right out of it, and now we get this truth.
What do you think about the other side?
What's happening? Okay.
What do you think about the man being subject under God himself?
Oh, yes.
What would you and I have done if we had received a revelation? Perhaps couldn't have kept it quiet a day. Would have been lifted up with pride. Wanting to tell everybody about it. He is a man, he could keep it secret all this time.
Well, he had written, mark you, and he said, you remember, to the Ephesians that he had declared unto them, mind you, the full counsel of God. But I don't think as yet up to this moment he ever put it out with the clarity in which it comes out in this epistle.
It is evident that in the ninth of Acts, that although the whole circumference of the truth is not announced, he reached the center in his own soul.
Oh, yes.
But he immediately preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. No one else has done that.
He didn't tell them, of course, in the 20th of Acts that it was a revelation from God.
No, but apparently he had communicated something before them, and we cannot doubt that these details must have come before them in the time that he sojourned with them. Was it 2 years he was in Ephesus? 18 months at Corinth, was it, and 2 years in Ephesus? But anyhow, it certainly is coming out now in all its fullness, that the nation should be joined as not something brought in under a suzerainty of the Jews. No, no, they're joined heirs, joined body, joined partakers of his promise in the Christ.
Is that the mystery?
Oh, that's the mystery, I'm sure, mister, yes.
What did you mean by suzerainty?
Well, we slip into these words sometimes. It means coming under somebody else's leading and guidance and protection. He didn't come in, the Gentiles haven't come into it under the Jewish guidance and under the Jewish leading. They stand there on an equal status with them.
But he's nasty, and I didn't know the meaning of it.
Well,
that's a wonderful thing, then, that the Gentiles should be brought into such a near place.
Well, we see, as we've said, why the necessity of these previous verses come in, making both one. breaking down the middle wall of partition. No, no, there's no Europe there, and I'm down here. They're standing down on an equal status. Wonderful thing.
So while there may be taken from the text here, that Paul may have written them on a previous occasion, this has been preserved.
Yes.
Sovereignly by God.
Right.
And this is what we go to. Or divine information.
A divine, yes. I mean, some people have spent time trying to find out what this letter is. Some have said it might have been the letter to the Colossians, a circular letter. Others have thought it might have been a letter to the Laodiceans. Well, these things might have been. I must say I give very little time to that, just because of what you said. That if God had wanted me to know what was in this other letter, I'd have had a bit more information than is given me here. If people want to ferret it out, it's all right. I prefer to spend the time seeing what God has preserved for us. As you say, this is what he does want us to know.
But John tells us he wrote that he did many other things which are not written, but these are written for a certain purpose.
Right. And it's all been brought about through the gospel, through the glad tidings. It's easy enough to demonstrate from Scripture, I think, that God is affecting every thought in his mind by the gospel. We are born again by the gospel, aren't we? We're quickened by the gospel. We're redeemed and reconciled by the gospel, and we receive the mystery through the gospel.
Life and incorruptibility have come to light.
In the gospel. Oh yes, it's all there.
What a difference it would have made in the history of brethren, outwardly, if only that truth had been assimilated.
Yes.
Instead of the divisions between what has been spoken of as church truth and gospel truth. Yes. Man-made division which has no credence in Scripture at all.
The fullness of the glad tidings embraces this, doesn't it?
Yes, it does. It does.
What about this promise in Christ by the gospel? To what does it refer? Is this some promise in the previous scriptures?
Promise always has the future in view, something held out. And looking it over, I wondered if the joint earth of a joint body, looking on to its full realization and the world to come, would be the realization of the promise. It's the only thing I had. Have you only thought about it, Mr. Moore?
No. That's hardly what I had in mind.
Oh, sorry, I'm with you. Yes, go on.
Has there been some reference or indication or some promise made in previous scriptures, the Old Testament, or anywhere like that?
No, that's what I was trying to guard against. That the joined heirs of a joined body, according to his promise in Christ, that has come to us through the gospel. That's the promise. Not of something I believe that he promised to Israel, but what is in promise today.
The promise lies in the same sphere in which the mystery lies. It's in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
That would exclude at once all the Old Testament promises, except in as far as typically they may have looked on to the thoughts of God.
That's right.
The gospel is more than seed from hell and seed for heaven.
Well, it does. That while we emphasize that about the gospel and its necessity to go out, let us remember it's affecting everything for God. At the end of Romans, you remember how Paul speaks of that. He speaks of my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. I'm afraid we get into the habit of preaching the gospel according to the need of man. Don't think I say that's wrong, because I do it very much myself. But there is such a thing as presenting the gospel according to the revelation of the mystery. I like to think in going on with the gospel, we say, well, we've got a few unconverted in. Now, am I looking at them according to their need, or do I look at them as potential material for the assembly?
So that the gospel is not merely to satisfy men's hearts, but God's heart.
I think that's the point.
That is how the gift of the evangelist is looked at in this very epistle.
Yes.
As contributory to church material.
Right. But I'm not in saying that, don't think I don't present the gospel according to the need of man, because I certainly do.
But this is the greatest churchman we've got, who was the greatest evangelist.
Yes, that's very good. That's very good now. That's very good.
Paul preached the gospel in a different way to the saints at Rome to what he did on Mars Hill.
Yes, yes, quite. Oh, yes.
I think we do well for to take heed to some of the leadings that we have in connection with the preachings.
Yes.
Yes, because men are in the chapter of
it. Yes, that's right.
In connection with Mr. Henry's question, do we apply in any way the 14th verse of Galatians that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles to Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit of faith?
Well, yes, I don't know that it's all included. Yes, quite.
But what you're talking about now wasn't even hidden in the scriptures, was it?
No.
It says it was hid in God.
Hid in God, right. That, you see, it's been pointed out that Paul had enough difficulty to face when he attempted from the scriptures to prove that Jesus was the Christ. He faced enough difficulty with that. But when he began to speak about something that wasn't in the scriptures at all, it was insufferable. That is to the fleshly man, of course, the fleshly you.
Well, Mr. He preached from what was in creation.
He preached, say that again, Howard?
He preached from what was in creation, at Mr. He, well, here, we also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. Going on to the fruitful harvest and filling your hearts with gladness. That was at Lystra. At Thessalonica, he was opening and alleging that Christ needs must have suffered these things and been raised from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said he, I preach unto you, is Christ. He preached that from the gospel. From the scriptures.
From the scriptures, that's right.
But now we come to something further altogether.
That's right. When you come to the truth of the mystery, it's something that isn't in the Old Testament scriptures. Thank God it's in the New Testament, and here we have it. We touched this a little bit last year. It did seem a little difficult, eh? It was almost suggested as though the mystery in Colossians was a different mystery to the mystery in Ephesians. It isn't a different mystery. It's only presented in a different aspect.
Like the gospel.
Well, there's only one mystery, the mystery of the gospel. And here he speaks of it in these terms, joined body, a joined heir, joined body, and joined partakers of his promise in Christ.
Only one mystery in the Pauline writings.
That's right, I think so.
Yes,
those are the mysteries indeed. That's why I keep quoting the mystery of the gospel, that mystery.
Yes.
There's 18 mysteries in the New Testament, but this one's the mystery of the gospel.
What does it mean when you say mystery? Perhaps you can help us in that word.
Well, that's the thing that we said already, hidden in God. It's something that can only be known as God gives us the power to understand it. It cannot be found out. Our brother in opening spoke about, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. It's been said about those three things that all our natural knowledge comes in three ways, either by observation, the eye, or inculcation, by the ear, or intuition, entering into the heart of man. But when it comes to the things of God, these three things are not good at all. He must give us of his Spirit to understand these secrets. There's the secrets of wisdom, you remember, that are spoken of. I make known to you the secrets of wisdom. And he said, it's been given to me according to the working. Paul didn't merely have this mystery as a scholar and store it up in his mind and heart. No, it was something that was in operation. It's according to the working of his power. The thing was an operation.
That is the working of God's power.
Yes, that's right. The working of his power. Here is the vessel, very competent, very willing. A vessel prepared to suffer anything with a view to the ministry going on. But he says it's God's power that keeps it going on.
He was made a minister according to the gift of grace.
That's right.
But that gift could only come into display according to the power of God, the power of God.
Yes.
That's the power that we get in the first chapter, isn't it? When he raised him from the dead.
Same power, yes.
The power of resurrection, all this couldn't have been built at all apart from the power.
That's right.
The fact is Christ exalted, given his life, shed his blood, and ascended and been exalted, and there all things comes from heaven, as devised in heaven and ministered from heaven by one who's been converted and turned into a heavenly man instead of a Jew.
Yes, Christ.
Isn't it important to see that whilst we are dependent entirely upon the grace of God or gift, that gift cannot come into operation successfully and for God's glory apart from his own power?
I think that's well worth thinking about. A brother was reminding us of a tract written by Robert Wilson. R.K. Wilson, yes, R.K. Wilson. Of 5 things. And one of them was the great need of power in ministry. After all, speaking very simply, the most of us brothers here today can jump up at any time and say something about the Word of God. It would be a disgrace to us if we couldn't. But whether we're ministering truth from the power of the Spirit of God for the help of the saints, it's quite another matter. Well, the secret of it is to be moving with the Lord and absolutely sure before one does move that we're speaking for him and not merely speaking because I want somebody to hear what I've got to say.
And according to Corinthians, whether it's the time to speak or to remain silent.
That's right.
It's the same Spirit that has given you that intuition. Is that right?
Oh, yes.
I think gifts amongst the saints, not wedded into the power of the Spirit, can be a very dangerous thing.
Can indeed.
Mr. Darby has said that divine principles in the hand of a man not controlled by the Lordship of Christ is as dangerous as a sword in the hands of a drunkard. One has often reminded the brethren that the only priest of Baal whose name is given to us in Scripture is Matan. And Matan means gift. And here you've got a man with a gift wedded to the wrong lordship. That can bring incalculable damage amongst the saints of God. I'm perfectly sure of this, that whilst we depend entirely upon sovereignty for the gift, we depend entirely upon the sovereignty of God's power for the exercising of the gift. And only then can it be useful to the brethren.
I suppose, typically, King Saul was a gifted man. Even Saul is also lost the promise. But then how far away from God he got in his spirit?
So the necessity of an open meeting to wait upon God for the use whomsoever he will.
Yes, as you know, brother, in our district has often spoken words of wisdom on that line, that he first of all considers whether he has got a word from God at all, and even after that he considers again, does he want me to get up and say it? Doesn't mean because I'm sitting in a meeting and suddenly something springs into my mind that I must jump up and talk about it. I'm sure we don't need just a bit of control about these matters. And you know, we'll be all the better for it, speaker and hearer alike.
And then the spiritual sensibility needed in the speaker to know that there's a common moment when God has passed the word to another.
Yes, that's right, that's what it says. Yes.
It's a very remarkable thing, Mr. Davidson, now we're on this point. This was a vessel so controlled by the Spirit, so conscious of the sovereignty of God's movement towards him, that he considered himself as being less than the least of all saints. But he had in mind to give to the saints What was God's special mind for them at that moment? Now, one has been greatly exercised that that feature might come into more evidence in our open meetings as we speak of it. It's not a moment to instruct the saints in doctrine. It's a moment to bring before the saints in the power of the Spirit what is prophetic, what is God's mind for the moment.
Yes.
And that involves not only the fact that there is gift to speak, but a waiting upon God for the exercise of his own power, that what is said might obviously come from God.
So the apostle says about that great vessel though he was, that anything that had been affected through him was affected by the working of his power.
Would you say that this gift of grace is something extra, to use that word, to the exceeding abundant grace that was given to Paul when he was converted?
This is a special gift,
yes,
for the administration of this wonderful mystery. You get the same thought, don't you, in the two parables. You get the parable of the pattern, everybody gets the same. I mean, that's the knowledge of God. We've all got that. But when you come to the parable of the talents, there are
five, two, and one.
That's it. And I believe that's what we get here. We all have gifts, but special gifts are given for special occasions. And this special administration calls for a special gift from God and a special working of his power. But all that reduces the vessel in order that the administration of the mystery might be enhanced in the minds of the saints.
As a matter of fact, this very epistle in chapter 4 selects those very two things, that unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of the Christ, but he gives some apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. Distinguishes between the two. And his special gift, obviously here, he calls it the gift of grace because he recognizes it as absolute free favor in giving it to him.
Would God have purpose in keeping this mystery until this time so that the Gentiles could come into blessing?
Well, the reason, of course, that it had, as you say, been kept the last time, it must only come in when Christ is in glory and the Spirit of God operating in this world. We've often said that had Christ sent out the apostles with the truth, while he stayed upon Mount Olives, everything that they affected would have been in relation to the Mount of Olives. But he doesn't. He says, wait till you get power from on high, because what is going to be affected is in relation to Christ in glory.
Therefore, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision.
Oh, yes, goes on with it.
You have several times said the mystery of the gospel. Isn't the church coming in?
Well, I think that's what it is, Mr. Yes, a John body, etc., in that particular way.
Yes.
Quite. We're only emphasizing the mystery of the gospel, Mr. Coates, because we have so many other mysteries. For instance, the mysteries of the kingdom of the heavens are one well known to us. But that's not the mystery that we have here. You may say, well, it's a detail of it, all right, but this one stands in its peculiar setting as the particular ministry given to the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the gospel.
You would just make a little distinction, wouldn't you? You wouldn't say that the gospel itself was a mystery.
No, no, no. It's what is embedded in the gospel, isn't it?
Yes.
It's where he goes on to tell us, you see, to me, less than the least of all the saints was this grace given, that he might announce in the glad tidings amongst the nations the unsearchable riches of the Christ. He tells us why he's using the gospel, it's to bring this very thing to life.
Whatever advantage the Jew had, he didn't know anything of the unsearchable riches of Christ.
Right, that's right.
Why does he speak of himself like this? To me, he says, who am least, less than the least of all the saints. And yet in another place, he says he came not a whit behind the chiefest apostle.
That's when he compared himself with them. Now when he compares it with the glory of the Christ, he goes right down the other way.
And again, when he's comparing himself with his contemporaries in Judaism, he says in Galatia, I advance beyond many of my contemporaries in Judaism. Yeah. In Judaism, he was at the top. But in Christianity, he's right down the bottom.
At just the place, I think, we couldn't imagine any false modesty in a vessel like this. But it would seem as though the more the glory of Christ is pressed upon us, the more conscious we are of being vessels of mercy, subjects of grace, the less and less we are going to think about ourselves.
They all would really have helped themselves to be this,
I think he felt himself to be that, yes.
If he's going to describe and administer that which in itself baffles human language, he himself coins a word which baffles human language to show what he is as a vessel.
Quite.
Where he speaks in this epistle of knowing the love of the Christ which passeth knowledge. Mm. That baffles human language.
Right.
It's outside human language, that is. And so he speaks of himself here, outside human language, as the vessel. Right. Less than the least. You can't get that in human language.
There are...
He takes that place because what he's going to expound is something that is beyond the intellect of men apart from the Spirit.
Right.
Sorry.
No, I was only going to say that there are three statements that came from him. He was the chief of sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm not meet to be called an apostle, and I'm less than the least of all saints. And he said them all himself.
Yeah.
And it seems as though he progressed deeper and deeper in the knowledge of these things, the less he thought about himself.
God had forgiven him, but he said he seems as though he never forgives himself, doesn't he?
Well,
he always thinks, well, I persecuted the church of God. I took one of those who belong to the Lord. But God...
Well, I don't know anything more calculated to humble anyone in this world than an apprehension of the glory of Christ.
We've spoken a good deal about the 20th of the Acts and what it contains in his address to the elders of church of Ephesus. And it says in there, it says, serving the Lord with all humility and tears.
Many tears, yes.
And that, I think, is the attitude, we say, of a man who's under the burden of such a mighty revelation of truth as the unsearchable riches of Christ, has no room for any of independence or any thought of his own ability.
When a man can show his own hands as an epitome of the words of Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive, in a wonderful position of service.
I was just thinking that there was a time came when Paul lost the name of Saul, and he was called Paul.
Yes.
But even in his progression after that, I suppose, honorably became greater. But in humility, he went further down. He became truer to that name, didn't he?
Right.
Paul, the little one.
Little one, that's
it. You ever notice, Mr. Wardock, the exact point where that takes place? It was when he had performed an outward spectacular miracle.
Yes.
He stripped a man with blindness. And it's just at that moment that it says, Saul, who also is Paul, and so it says they wondered at the word of the Lord, not at what Paul had done.
Yes.
Very remarkable thing. It's just at that moment when he could have, so to speak, gone very high up in their estimation. But he becomes the little one in order that all glory might be to the word of the Lord. Very beautiful.
And then he's writing this, he said, about the unsearchable riches of the Christ. Fathomless, if we want to get to the end of them or find their limits, that could bring such wonderful things into being. But he said, the reason that I'm writing this to you is that you might have the light of it to make all men see or to enlighten all as to what is the administration of the mystery.
Can you say a little word of my purpose as to enumerating, if it's at all possible, some of the riches of Christ that have already been manifested?
Well, I apprehend the word riches means that wherever it does come in, there is sufficient divine resource to meet the need. He is sufficient. sufficient divine resource to bring these idolatrous Gentiles into a commensurate place of blessing with these believing Jews in such a way that they were being brought up to the standard of a glorified Christ. Think of the riches of grace like that. If it's riches in mercy, it has the need of men in view. If it's the riches of grace, it has the glory of God in view. What he has done, the place of favor he's brought them into, as well as they need in the riches of mercy.
Doesn't the unsearchable riches of Christ involve the necessary resources for the carrying into fruition of the whole purpose of God?
Yes, yes. That God is quite capable of doing this, and he's proved he can.
What in verse 18 and 19 suggest the unsearchable riches of Christ?
Well, it's more than his love, I think, when we get down to it. The length and breadth and depth and height, I think, we'll see cover this epistle. But that's his love. No, the riches of grace that are available in Christ, the riches of the unsearchable riches of the Christ, is that there is sufficient divine resource to bring all to whom this gospel goes into this place of divine favor. And then it's that we might know it. In the administration of it, we can again just pass on the word, as we've said, without being pedantic about these things, the house law of the mystery. This is what is governing today. And as men are enlightened according to it, we are able to move in relation to the mystery, we can almost say, in a workable way today, according to his working. Mind you, that word working was Paul working it out. But on the other side, as we come under the house law of this mystery, we work it out. Hidden from the ages in God, who created all things. If we were that way to ask, why did God create the universe? I should say, well, there's the answer. That's why he did it.
What is the fellowship there of that mystery? Is it just the Jew and the Gentile?
Well, it, we've said it's the administration of the house law of the mystery. It's more what is governing in the truth of God today. We're not governed by Sinai. We're not governed by the ceremonial law. We are governed today by the truth of the mystery.
Now, just excuse me, say this. You made a statement just now, Mr. Davis.
Yes,
which appeared to be just thrown in.
Oh.
And I would like to explain it to a lot of young people here. That is, if you ask me why God created the universe, that's it. Now, yes. Will you open up for this?
Well, thanks to what? Well, now, we're looking at it again. It's to make all men see, or to enlighten all, as to what is the house law, this governing principle of the mystery, which has been hidden from the ages in God, who created all things. There's some doubt about it by Jesus Christ, as Father God, the source of it. That God specifically created the universe with a view to effecting the mystery. Is that right?
Yes, I have seen platform.
Yes, that's right.
He's going to work all this out.
Now, you tell us what you said last night. We said you should mention it today, Mr. Wheel, about the provisional thing.
Well, it's just what you stated, that God, having these eternal purposes in mind, prepared a platform, which goes right back to verse 1 of Genesis 1, doesn't it?
Yes.
He prepared a platform for the working out of all his ways, and for the bringing in of the second man, who was the one that was in purpose, not Adam, bringing in the second man, and he as now, couldn't have been revealed before Christ had gone back to glory, he has now secured the men who were in his purpose, secured them in Christ. And he will very shortly, after the moment has arrived when Christ himself, as the second man, has fully vindicated God with regard to every purpose, with regard to all his ways in this scene, He'll dispense, dispose of, shall I say, or take the language of Second Peter, he'll dissolve the whole platform. Created heavens and earth, he'll dissolve it because he's got what he had in purpose. And he now goes on to that which we mentioned yesterday. He's entirely new, a new heaven and a new earth.
Right.
Well, so, is that what you wanted?
Yes, so that the present creation is provisional, it is not eternal.
That's it.
And having gained his thought out of that which is provisional, that's why he created it, he will dispense with the provisional order and bring in a completely new order that will be eternal.
That is the filling out of that statement from eternity to eternity.
Yes.
Right.
Indeed, if we just run on a moment, because I see we're only about another 10 minutes. At the moment, known to the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies, through the assembly, the all various or multifarious wisdom of God. Apparently angels can see in the assembly today the wonderful resources of the wisdom of God, that this was what God had in view. They're beginning to find out now that this was the great thought in the mind of God. They also are beginning to learn why the universe was created, coming to light in the assembly.
Probably those who sang as the sons of God.
That's right.
Creation came into view.
Yes, that's right.
And so can we see that these principalities and powers were created by Christ Jesus, that there might be intelligences in the universe able to understand the manifold wisdom of God by beholding the mystery here.
Well, it says that they do. It will not, no doubt, I think, be the unfallen angels that not, I think, up till this moment, just knowing what the great objective of God was in the creation, now they are finding it out. It's in the assembly.
They're seeing things now happening here on the earth that they've never seen before.
You know, you reminded us, was it here, was it Kilkeel, I think, about the wings being taken off their faces. All right? They can see now. You remember, wings on their faces, wings on their feet, and wings on their backs. It seems to suggest here the wings are taken off their faces. They can see now in the assembly what they could never see before it came into being.
Well, you've got to take off the feet here.
Six of Isaiah.
Surely taken off the feet here. Taken off the faces in third.
Oh, yes, sorry, Ali. I'm sorry, yes. Yes, go on, well, you said it.
I got it from you.
Well, we suggested that when they, yes, I'm sorry, and I'm glad you corrected me, that when they saw God manifest in the flesh, seen of angels, the wings were off their faces. When they see here the all various wisdom of God, the wings are off their feet. This is the end to which God was working, the known now. And we suggested in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, the universal gathering, the wings are off their backs. Yes, I suggested, of course.
It gives the assembly a very dignified place.
It does indeed.
They're the mentor of angels.
Yes.
Yeah. And innumerable, as Scripture says, yes. Innumerable company of angels. They can't be numbered.
The resources that must be in the unsearchable riches of the Christ that can invest every one of the personnel of the assembly so that they can come out here in such a dignified way that angels can learn the thoughts of God from them.
Why? What
a wonderful thing it is.
So that if we have what is provisional in verse 9, the creation of all things, we have what is eternal in verse 11, the end for which they were created. It's according to the purpose of the ages, or it could be rendered as it is in the authority, his eternal purpose, which he made. That second word for purpose is the word made, that I think we rightly describe of as the plan, which he made or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Say, in connection with verse 10, if now in the church is seen the manifold or variable wisdom and working of God, what would be the thought of the eternal purpose?
Well, they're learning in the assembly now the multifarious wisdom of God. That's what it says in verse 9, or at least verse his purpose, it was the first thing he had in mind. It's according to the eternal purpose, not according to his dispensational ways.
I was wondering if it was the thought of the universal enjoyment and knowledge that God is love.
Well, I mean, that's one of the features, of course, that will come to light in testimony. But there seems to be something here that they are learning something of the infinite resources of God. That in all that has happened in this world, he's able to produce such a vessel in which every thought of his heart has been secured.
And a complete vindication of God in their eyes, that whatever has come in, he has not been thwarted in his eternal purpose.
Quite. You see, it might have astonished angels, it might have astonished Michael the archangel, that God had set Israel aside. I do not doubt the guardian angel of Israel is Michael, all right, Michael thy prince. And it might have astonished Michael at to think that God had set Israel aside. Aye, but now he's seeing something, God had something greater.
I'm thinking about the fallen angels and the change of place of darkness. You see, and the eternal purpose of God, we're speaking about the declaring of the whole counsel of God. But I think in that statement in the Acts, it includes not only the sight of blessing, but the dealing of God with evil.
Well, I do not doubt that all that can be learned of God will be learned through the assembly.
Oh, yes, I
believe that. But I should, and I'm sure you're quite clear about it too, that it's the unfallen angels here that are learning that. The principalities and powers in the heavenlies.
You see, when we start in the second chapter, at the position, the place where God starts to exercise his wonderful power that's mentioned in the first chapter, he's starting upon something that's absolutely lifeless and unresponsive to himself.
That's right.
He brings that into glorious life and forms a wonderful body of men that have been, men and women that have been a distance from himself, and in those units that are gathered together by the wonderful unity of the Spirit, then he displays all that he is in himself, and that vessel is made to display to the universe in the day to come all that God has accomplished through the redemption of Christ Jesus.
Right. Only they at the moment are learning the all variegated wisdom of God.
Yes, I'm thinking more of the eternal purpose.
I know, yes.
I was thinking, in line with what you've been seeking to bring for us, in the description of the revelation of the four living creatures, there's one item which has always sort of puzzled me. And I think I see a connection with what you've been saying and the statement. They had eyes which looked both back and forward.
Right.
It's the reconciliation, I think, of what happened in the past.
Yes, yes.
With the full unfolding of the purpose of God. They see the full, as it were, synchronization.
Yes, I see.
Of these divine ideas.
Very good.
As someone has said, it all unfolds like the flower.
Right.
The principalities and powers here haven't they?
Oh no, I don't think so, Mr. Coates. The heavenly beings, in fact it says in the heavenlies, they're learning the all various wisdom of God.
And it's in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Oh yes.
Eternal purpose.
Oh, that's where it was established.
Yeah.
Mm. But you see, George, that the truth now passes from the consideration of our vessel to the vessel.
From Paul, you mean to the assembly? Oh, that's what we're trying to suggest. That he is the working of this man, the vessel, in bringing it out. That the assembly might be working it out as a consequence. That's obviously what's coming in. That's the administration of it.
Mr.
Holt
said,
could
enumerate the riches. As I pointed out the other night in chapter 1, it's the riches of his grace in connection with the redemption through the blood and the forgiveness of our sins. That is further linked with mercy and God's great love. The richness of God's mercy and his great love in verse 4 of chapter 2. Further, as we said, the exceeding riches of his grace are his unlimited resource for displaying all this. Now we've got to the unsearchable riches.
That's right. Right. That is, they're limitless if we try to search them all out. Sorry, I knew it.
You just said
that's right.
When we've said all that there is to say,